God who continues to bless your people. Father, all good things come from your hand, and we acknowledge that today. Forgive us for the times, Lord God, we have lived without you, without concern, without focusing on what you would want. And Father, this morning we pray that you'll help us. Help us to know the peace of God that passes all understanding. Father, we thank you for the break of the holidays. We pray, Lord, that you will give rest to the teachers, particularly as they enjoy the break, for the students as they can relax as well. We do once again pray for those teenagers that you will bless them, give them guidance, Lord God. Father, for those who are sick, we commit them to you today. We pray, Lord, for those just struggling with health issues. We ask, Lord God, that you may bring healing to their bodies. Father, we long for the day when sickness is done away with. Until then, we look to you, Father, for healing today. Father, we pray as we seek to live for the kingdom, to seek first the kingdom of God. Father, we pray that your Spirit will continue to challenge us, to direct us, to guide us, to rebuke us if needed, as we journey on this path. Father, may we look to you and seek to delight in your word. Father, as we come to the scriptures today, we pray that they may be such that your blessings will be showered on your people as we look to you. Father, speak to us through your Spirit and through your word today as we commit ourselves to you in Jesus' name. Amen. There's an inspirational book made into a movie called The Long Walk. It tells the story of eight prisoners who escaped from a Russian prison in Siberia and walked more than 7,000 kilometres to India to find safe haven. They left in February 41 and they arrived at a British embassy in India the following year. Avoiding capture, avoiding death, they made it through hostile territory. Many times they wanted to give up. They were tired and scared. They were feeling defeated. One man sat down and just said, "I'm just going to die here." And the person who took charge of the group stood the person up, grabbed him by his shoulders and turned him around and said, "Look, look to where we've just been. Look to where we've come from. Look where you are now. The river they just crossed was the border. They've crossed that river. They were safe." And when the despondent man saw the terrain and saw the hard mountains they've come through and saw the actual river, he realised they were safe. And there was an amazing freedom and relief that came upon them. They still had a journey to go, but they were now in friendly territory. In chapter 5 of Romans, it begins with the believers having crossed over into friendly territory. It's the believer looking back and surveying the journey. We look back and we see the difficult hills. We see the dangerous mountains that we've crossed. But there's one sight as we look back, one sight that gives relief, instant relief, and that's the sight of the cross of Jesus. The cross marks the turning point from the extreme danger that once waited for us to the absolute joy that is now ours. "You have passed from death to life," says John in his first letter. The Father has rescued us from the kingdom of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loves, says Paul in Colossians. You've crossed over. Paul has just spent four chapters outlining the hopelessness of our situation that we found ourselves in because of sin. There could be no greater danger than sinners facing the wrath of God and his punishment. We saw last week, there is no one who is righteous, not even one. As we saw earlier, though God's truth is available for all, we see it in creation, Paul says. It's in our conscience. God has written his law in our hearts. It's in the scriptures. Yet we read in Romans 1, many suppress the truth and choose to believe a lie, a comfortable lie that makes us feel good. But for those who heed the warning, for those who take God at his word, as Abraham did last week, their faith is credited to them as righteousness. They look backwards and they see God's wrath and they see the sin and it's behind them. They say with King David, "Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord does not count against them." Therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. The first change we notice as we've crossed over is we have peace, peace with God. There are three types of peace that people search for today. There are some for whom peace is simply the absence of trouble. They've got a list of things they believe will bring peace or bring happiness, and they invest their lives in search of that peace through money or relationships or power or acceptance, achievements. They believe that peace is out there somewhere. They just don't know where to look or how to find it, but they continue. They're determined to find it. It was the actor Jim Carrey who shocked Hollywood when he said this in his motivational speech. He said, "I think everybody should get rich and famous and do everything they've dreamed of so they can finally realise that's not the answer." Interesting, isn't it? He goes, "I wish all of you were rich and famous so you can realise peace is not found there." The second type of person is the one who once searched for peace, this elusive peace, but they've grown cynical. Many times they thought that they found it. Got a big house, swimming pool, entertainment area, bought his Harley, big boat, holidays. But there is still that void. And now he scoffs at anyone searching for this peace. His philosophy is, "Let us eat and drink and be merry, for tomorrow we die." And for that person, whenever that longing for peace comes back, he suppresses it. And he does it by filling his time with pleasure or busyness or anything his mind will keep him occupied. But then there's a third type. It's the person who has experienced the peace of God that Paul speaks about here. Like a thirsty man drinking cool water, he knows satisfaction when he has tasted it. And his contentment and his joy are awakened when his broken relationship with God is mended. And now, having tasted the peace of God, he can't imagine life without it. Now, says the apostle, we not only have the peace of God through Jesus, we have every reason to rejoice. In fact, three times Paul says in this passage that we need to rejoice. Verse 2, we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Verse 3, we rejoice in our sufferings, for we know that suffering produces perseverance and character. Verse 11, we rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we now have reconciliation. Now, some may say, "Well, I don't have much reason to rejoice. Look at my situation. I've got all these issues. I've got all the problems. I've got difficulties. How can I rejoice? How can I rejoice?" asked Abraham. "I am still childless. Don't have kids. Don't have a husband. Don't have a wife. Don't have a house." But you see, before we can begin rejoicing in whatever situation we find ourselves in, we need to rejoice in what God has already given to us. If we get this back to front, if we ignore our blessings and wait for the planets to align before we rejoice, we're going to be the most miserable people. And the apostle says in verse 2 that the peace of God ought to lead you to rejoice in the hope of his glory. We cannot rejoice in the things of this world unless first we rejoice in the glory of God. There are many people who come to Christ and who do not experience God's peace. They do not taste his goodness. Why? Because they don't lift their eyes away from their earthly desires. They're still searching for that elusive peace in the things of this world. Many are so busy seeking the world's comfort, they've got no time to stop and reflect on what Christ has already given to them. One of the best barometers of our spiritual health is the fact that we rejoice in the Lord. I love to see people who are passionate about their hobbies, passionate about children, passionate about animals. Where's Carolyn? Hi, Carolyn. People are passionate about anything that's new. It's quite natural to rejoice in something that is wonderful and positive. Even the world does that. But Paul informs us this morning that if we truly understood the peace of God, it would lead us naturally to rejoice, even in our sufferings. So, for those here who are struggling with different trials, maybe it's health, maybe it's relationships, maybe struggling with employment or lack of money, rejoicing may seem an impossibility for you. Until your circumstances change or until something happens. But the Apostle Paul says that's just it. It's not only possible to rejoice in suffering, in fact, it's one of the greatest remedies to bring a heavenly joy during our struggles. And if you think it's impossible to rejoice because of your present troubles, you do not know the power of God and the depths of his peace that Abraham shared with us last week. It was in the dungeons that Paul and Silas sang praises to the Lord while chained to the wall. It was the peace of God that allowed Peter to be sound asleep, chained between two guards. It was in the prison that Paul says, "I have learned the secret of contentment. I know what it's like to be content in the good times and in the bad times." Now, friends, we need to note that Paul does not say here that he praises God for his sufferings. "Thank you, Lord, for my broken leg." He's not saying that. It's not a masochist. He doesn't love pain or suffering, no. He's teaching us to rejoice even during suffering, because he knows that in his trials, the trials are not wasted, but they produce character and perseverance. The Apostle Paul says in 1 Timothy 4, physical training is of some value. You go to the gym, good on you. You jog, great. Physical training is of some value. But godliness, says Paul, has value for this life and the life to come. A few years ago, I spoke to a girl who had gone to Armidale University for 1 year and then dropped out. She decided to work in one of the local shops. And I said to her, "Oh, I see you've finished with uni." She said, "Yeah, no, it's too much study. Too much study." And jokingly I said, "Don't tell me that they were expecting you to study at university. Don't they realise we've got a social life to consider and parties to go to?" And she looked at me and said, "No, they don't." Perhaps she should have asked, "What is the purpose of university?" before going there. Perhaps we need to ask, "What is the purpose of my life? What's my goal?" Many assume that life is simply about being happy and avoiding the hardships of life, just to get through my 70 or maybe 80 years. Now, if our goal is simply to avoid trouble and try to breeze through life till the end, oh, friends, living in a broken world, good on you. That's going to be hard. But if our trials and sufferings have an eternal purpose, then our struggles are not wasted. Your struggles are not wasted. They are of incredible value if you believe in eternity. Dr. Viktor Frankl was a renowned psychiatrist who was a Jewish prisoner during the Holocaust. There in the hellhole with thousands of others, he began studying people and making notes. He made so many notes that when he was rescued, he used his notes as a source of his book, Man's Search for Meaning. And in that book, Dr. Frankl says that the greatest cause of death, of natural death in the camp, was hopelessness. People had the same food, same condition, same climate, yet some died, others did not. And he found that those who had lost hope died within a few days. And those whose hope was kept alive, they lived and even thrived. You see, the only people who can truly persevere in trials are those who know there is hope, that there is an ultimate purpose. How depressing it must be to believe, as our world does, that our hardships and struggles are nothing more than bad luck. Just dealt a bad hand. Achieved nothing at all. How miserable it must be to think that our sickness and tragedy are nothing more than random chances that rob you of the happiness that you are meant to have. But how encouraging it is, says Paul here, to know that every struggle produces character and perseverance and godliness that is eternal. And he adds in verse 5, and this kind of hope does not disappoint us. We live in a world full of disappointment. There's disappointment in our relationships, in our families, disappointment at work, with friends, with broken promises. And many people come into the Christian faith and bring that suspicion, that distrust with them. And so we hear the Lord's promises, but we treat them with the same doubt and the same skepticism that we treat other promises that have been broken. But Paul says, our hope in God does not disappoint us. It's not an empty hope. It's not wishful thinking. How do we know that? How can I be sure? How can I be certain that's the case? Paul says, because God has poured his love into our hearts by the Holy Spirit, whom he has given to those who put their faith in him. This evidence of our faith is demonstrated. It's demonstrated in two ways. Both are very important. Firstly, Paul says, it's the fact that God has showered his love on you, his comfort by his Spirit. God's peace, the peace of God, his joy. They're not tangible things. You can't touch them, see them. But we experience them every day. They are the spice of life, the joy and blessings of the Lord. The Lord makes us drink from the rivers of delight, says the psalmist. There is this inner testimony that only you can know, that other believers can say, Amen. I know what you're talking about. But our faith is not simply based on an experience. Our certainty and our assurance, Paul says, is also based on a historical reality. At just the right time, says Paul in verse 6, referring to a specific day in history, when we were powerless, ungodly, sinners, enemies with God, Christ died for us. What Jesus did on the cross is a historical fact. The death and resurrection of Jesus are not simply part of our inner experience, but they give us confidence. God keeps his word. He says and does what he promises. And so in verses 9 and 10, the apostle uses a Jewish method of argument that goes from the lesser to the greater. He says this, since we've been justified by his blood, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through Jesus? Again, verse 10. For if when we were God's enemies, we were reconciled with him, how much more now that you are his children shall you be saved through his life? Listen to Paul's reasoning here. If the God of glory got off his throne, took off his royal garment, put aside his majesty and glory, came to suffer and die a horrible death, and he did it while we were sinners, how much more will he now that we are his delightful children, how much more will he keep his promise? With all that Christ has done, Paul says, how can we mope about with a drooping expression? Why are you downcast, O my soul, the psalmist asks? Why so disturbed within me? Put your hope in God, for I will yet trust him, my Saviour and my God. How is it possible, with the grace of God, that we drag ourselves through life moaning and groaning? You see, it's the height of ingratitude, isn't it, for believers? To whinge and grizzle about what they do not have and ignoring what they do have. And that is why the apostle begins and ends this passage with a call to rejoice. Rejoice! It's a natural language for the people of God. We are to rejoice because we've been reconciled with the Father, no longer enemies. If you have Christ, you have his righteousness. We saw that last week. You've been given his Holy Spirit, so we can experience this inexpressible joy. You have been given the promise of an inheritance that will not rust, spoil, or perish, kept in heaven for you, says the Apostle Peter. You're given a guarantee that he who began a good work in you, he will bring it to completion. With all of that, how can we mope around? A few years ago, I had a problem with our washing machine, so I called the repairman, Russell. Russell came and he listened to the whirring of the machine, and he said to me with a smile, George, I'm going to repair your machine blindfolded. I said, okay, whatever. He kept talking to me. He put his hand out of the machine and he fiddled here, fiddled there, tugged and said, ah, he's the culprit. And out comes a pip. It had jammed in the pump and the pump wasn't turning. And he did it without looking. He knew exactly where the problem was. I was impressed. Well, the good news is that Christ Jesus knows exactly how we can obtain his peace and joy. He made us. He knows how we work. He knows what makes us tick. So what an absolute waste it is for anyone who trusts in Christ for his salvation and yet refuses to trust him with their worldly problems. Cast all your anxieties onto Jesus, says Peter, for he cares for you. We're not meant to be carrying all these burdens on our own. God has given you his Spirit and his very great and precious promises, his word. Therefore, if any believer says, how can I rejoice with what's happening to me? He's forgotten all that Christ has done and is looking to the world for a peace that is pointless. Perhaps we need someone to grab us by our shoulders and turn us around and point us to the cross and say, look at where you've come. You've been delivered from death to life, from darkness to light, from condemnation to peace with God. The Christian author John Stott says this of followers of Jesus. He said, they ought to be the most joyous people on the face of the planet. Irrespective of their situation. If while we were sinners, Christ died for you, how much more now will he give you his joy and comfort even during your trials? You may say, I know I've been justified and I have peace with God, verse 1. I know I have direct access to the Father by grace, verse 2. I know that God has a purpose for every difficulty, verse 4. I know Christ died for me and has given me his Spirit, verse 6. I know I have been reconciled with him, verse 10, but I still don't have this or that. May God deliver us from such spiritual apathy and help us to focus on the eternal blessings that are ours. May you not simply know the truth of God's blessings, but that you may experience them, to taste and see, that you may indeed drink from the rivers of delight. For that's what he has called you to do today. Let us pray. Father, I thank you that you know our weakness. Father, no matter how much you give us, there is still more that we seek. Father, sometimes we're miserable, not because of your lack of generosity, but because of our focus. Help us today, Father, to count the blessings one by one. Help us, Lord, to delight in you and to rejoice in the things you've given to us. Father, renew our first love. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.